Lord, thank you so much for the fellowship we have in you, and that's such a blessing at this point in our lives and during this season. That's an amazing blessing. So I just pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would anoint and guide the sharing and studying and reading of your word that you inspired. Help us understand what you are saying and what you were saying in that day as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the difficulty with ordering the Old Testament prophets' books is that they don't follow any kind of neat or orderly timeline. They're not chronological. So basically, if you grouped the minor prophets into a set of 12 and you have six and six, the first six are not chronological at all. The last six mostly are, with maybe two of them flipped, but they mostly are. But again, if you look at the whole set of 12, it's not chronological. Not sure why, actually, but it would be nice if it would all be chronological. But a lot of the other books aren't as well, and so then you have to reorganize everything. And obviously, there's some overlap with the Kings and Chronicles and some of those things. So Amos is going to prophesy at a time when the northern and southern kingdoms, so if you've forgotten, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, are both intact. Neither one of them have fallen yet. Because remember, which kingdom falls first? Do you might remember? The northern kingdom. Then the southern kingdom falls after them, which is more odd because they have the north as a... So if you talk to the north and the south, and some prophets, and even in our book tonight, there's a little bit of glimmer toward Judah. It's a very quick reference, and then he moves on and looks at the north. But let's say a prophet does speak to both the north and the southern kingdoms. All they have, and it's still legitimate, but they have words from someone that they may not care about or want to listen to or know, and they go, eh, go away. They should listen to them, but they don't. But with the southern kingdom, you think about it, it's another layer of warning. They have not just the teachings of the prophets and the words and the sermons they delivered. They have the example of the north being taken captive by Syria. And they see that, and then they hear more warnings after that just to them from other prophets. And they sit there and they go, no. And, you know, and eventually they fold their arms and they have to get taken away captive by Babylon also. So it's just crazy. The south, I think, is almost worse, if you could say that, because they had the north as a warning. So he's prophesying to mostly to the north, but a time when both are still intact. He prophesies to the north, but he also has a little bit to say about Judah. He also starts with six surrounding nations. Brilliant, actually, in how he does it. We'll take a look at that in chapter 1. We're in the minor prophets section of Scripture right now, and that term just means, in case you didn't know, that these prophetic books are shorter in length than the major prophets. That's literally all it means. They're not less important. They're not less valuable. They're not anything. They're not shorter men. They're not anything. They're just different length of book. In fact, I think I read somewhere if you put all the minor prophets lengthwise together, it would be about as long as Isaiah or something like that. So, I mean, in comparison, they're very, very short to some of these, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of these other books. So the minor prophet books are not less important. In fact, their message is every bit as powerful as the others. It's just that they're shorter. So then we've tagged that phrase onto them. So if you look at the chart on the back of your handout, if you didn't get one, there's a lot of them up here. If you look at the chart on your back, that's the structure portion of your notes. And there's different divisions. So there's pronouncements of judgment that he has, chapters 1 and 2, provocations for judgment, what they're doing. And that's the sin of Israel, present, past, and future. And then you have through 3 through 6. And then you have chapter 7 through 9, the first part of 9, the future of judgment. And so pictures of the judgment of Israel. So there's these visions that Amos is communicating. And God relents. It's an interesting phrase. If we have time, we'll look at it. God relents of two of them. And then the others, he does not. So what in the world does that mean? And then 9-11 and on, there's a promise after judgment of a restoration of Israel. So the first part's judgment, that last part is a future hope. which is unbelievable that there would be that in, when you read what the, all they've gone through. And so if you look at the time frame, all that's there. If you want to get an extra resource, we every week we reference what page we're getting this from off a resource called Talk Through the Bible. There's another very similar one called something like The Bible from 30,000 Feet. In other words, a flyover. And that's good too. You could get either one of those. I wouldn't buy both because they pretty much accomplish the same thing, just slightly differently. So content. Let's go to the content section of the notes. The way Amos starts off this letter is great. It's clever. Look at 1:3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, so he's talking to one of their neighbors here. If you're looking at a map, that would be northeast side of where they are, but they're a neighbor. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, and that's just a literary device that the Hebrew says for three, no, for four, and it's going to list four, but it's doing it to heighten and intensify what it's saying. It's just a literary device that they use. I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, and he goes on, and he's going to talk about how these nations treat not just their citizens, but treat their neighbors, other nations around them, other people around them. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. So that would be southwest, but right there, one of their neighbors. Look at verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. So you're reading these and pretend that you're, now who's this mostly written to, north or south? North. So let's pretend you're in Israel, you're in the northern kingdom, and you're reading this, or you're more likely, you're hearing this. What are you thinking so far? Hey, we're great. You're going to judge our neighbors. We've got it made. I don't like that guy anyway. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab. And for four, so that's on the east side, I will turn away its punishment. And so the first six nations show us that God judges every nation and holds them accountable to a moral code, even though he hadn't given them the whole law like he had Israel. There's still a moral code. You still can't treat other human beings a certain way. And he still, even these other nations, he's holding them accountable to how they're treating each other. And you also see that God honors borders. That when a nation says, for on the macro level, the large level, that God honors borders, then a nation decides, okay, we're going to have these borders, and it's for protection, that God honors that. And even when you take it down to a more micro level, a little bit smaller level, the city. The city is one of the walls around the city of Jerusalem, for example. That's one of the blessings for Israel. That's one of the protective things about them was the walls. And God. And then you take it on even more of a micro level, smaller level. You get down to the smaller unit of the home. When you go home, when you think of home, now this is following God's design, not outside God's design, but when you follow God's design within the home, what is the home? It's a safe place for you to go. It's a place for you to go to get rest. It's a place for you to go to enjoy family and maybe have friends over and family over. It's a place for you to go to be with your kids. It's supposed to be safe, and God allows this border. Now, you're not supposed to stay in it and never go out of it, but God allows this temporary border and protection for you to say, okay, I'm going to be in my home. So God even honors and is shaping nations and is honoring the borders even between them for protection for each of these different people groups. And then if you're Israel, you're thinking, we've got it made, we're good, God's going to judge our neighbors, but he's not going to judge us. No. Look at 2:4. Amos is brilliant how he does this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, so he gives them his law, and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So Amos has them going, and then he brings it to Judah. And let's say, okay, there was some tiff, and eventually they end up splitting. There was a tiff a little bit between the north and the south. So let's say you lived in the north, and you, even though the South were your fellow countrymen, you didn't even really like them either. So, okay, fine, Judah, you know, we'll give that away too. Well, then he turns the tables. Look at verse 6. Amos is brilliant because, you know, he kind of almost gets him cheering, and then he says, oh, yeah, you too. When you look at chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four. So now he's talking to them, and they're going, oh, okay, this is us too. The table turns. I will not turn away its punishment. And there's four things that he mentions that they do, for three and for four. So he says, look at 6 and the first part of 7. The first thing is this, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, and that probably is an indicator of there's some sort of land transaction going on, because sandals would be used in that in an odd kind of a way, but traditionally that was maybe some land transactions. Look at the first part of 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Now, that's a very difficult translation from the Hebrew. A lot of people disagree on what exactly it's saying, but it's either saying they take the head of the poor and they trample them in the dirt. And it might be saying that. Or it's saying they take, when you're in mourning, in extreme mourning, you would take dust and throw it on your head. That was a cultural, traditional thing that they would do. And so it may be saying, and I think it's kind of this one, but either one, it might be saying they treat them so badly that they have dust on their head because they're in mourning, because they've lost everything, they've been cheated, they've been swindled, they've been taken advantage of, and they're in mourning. And so that's what he says, and pervert the way of the humble. So number one, the first thing they're doing is they're ripping people off. And it's the wealthy doing this. So the north was wealthy. In fact, if you go there today, you'll still see a lot of why that was. When you go to the south, like Jerusalem and south, it very quickly turns into more desert. But when you go Jerusalem and north, it's green, it's lush, they get more rainfall. If you've ever heard of the Golan Heights, that's right up there. If you know where Lebanon is, that's the other side. And so there's these hills, not exactly a mountain range, but these hills at the very top part of Israel. And it's green and it's beautiful and it's lush. Galilee, Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spends most of his ministry time. There was a strategic reason for doing that, but it's beautiful. So you had a fishing industry. You had the ranching industry. You could put more cattle per acre because you had more greenery, more grass. You had a farming industry that was healthier there in the whole Jordan Valley is like that, but especially to the north. So the north, and even back then, they were wealthy. They had a lot of money. And the problem isn't that they have money. The problem is that they're using that money and position to do unethical things and rip people off. That's the issue God has with it. In fact, most millionaires, I wasn't that surprised to hear it, but I was a little surprised to see the stats. Most millionaires are very ethical with their money. Dave Ramsey and Chris Hogan, you know, we teach Financial Peace University here. If y'all didn't know that, if you come here any length of time, you quickly will. So Dave teaches biblical principles on money. Dave Ramsey and his main guy, Chris Hogan, did the largest study of millionaires ever done in America. They studied over 10,000 American millionaires. And they wanted to know, they wanted to look at these metrics and know, what did you do? What did you not do? What, you know, what are these correlation and maybe even some causation? What are some of these things that led to your success, and how do you treat people? How do you act with your money? And what they found was an immense, I can't remember what the statistics were. I read Chris Hogan's book, which gives all the stats, but it was an immense, a very, very, very high percentage of them, over 10,000 of them. So the largest study ever done of millionaires, who were very ethical. They were extremely honest. Their work ethic was very high. They treated people very well. They didn't cheat. They didn't swindle. They didn't go to Vegas and win it at Vegas. I mean, they worked over a long period of time for it. Statistically, the majority, not the vast majority, but the majority of them made it in like what a lot of us would have, a 401k, a 403b, something like that, over a period of 30 to 40 years. And so they're finding this high correlation between not that if you have this amazing character, you'll automatically be wealthy, but that most of these wealthy people who already have wealth have amazing character. But a lot of the toxic messages we get in our culture and our education system today is the opposite, unfortunately. A lot of times we hear, well, you know, that's bad, or you shouldn't have that, or whatever. The problem wasn't having money, it was what they were doing with that money. Money isn't bad or good. It's amoral. It lacks any morals in and of itself. It's a magnifier. Money magnifies who you already are. And so that's what we teach in the financial peace class. If you're a jerk, money will make you be able to be a bigger jerk to more people. If you're a great person and you give that person a lot of money and a generous heart and a giving person, you will be able to influence and be generous on a larger level than you could before. That's it. It's a magnifier. It doesn't just automatically flip a switch and go, okay, now you have, and where would the level be anyway? $100,000? $50,000? Okay, now you have more than $100,000. You flipped a switch, now you're bad. No, it doesn't work that way. So ancient Israel in Amos's day, this is what it would look like. You would have, for example, a ranching family. The husband dies. The wife's in trouble. They didn't have any kind of welfare system, really, to speak of. You had the law of gleaning and stuff like that, but governmentally, you didn't have any of that. So the wife's in trouble. She doesn't have fully grown boys that can run that ranch or that farm. She's in trouble. So she sells to an investor. The investor rips her off, and for the rest of her life, she basically has nothing. And if she went to court to plead her case, the judges would back the rich even when they were in the wrong, just because they were wealthy. And we're going to see that in the future in the book when it talks about the gate. That's one of the people who were at the gate was the judges. That's where the court took place. So that's the first thing. They're ripping people off. The second thing, look at the second part of 2:7. Are there any kids in here before I read this? No? Okay. A man and his father, now we don't know if this was at the same time, so it would be incest, or if this is at different times, they just share the same girl, I don't know. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. So number two, they're vile, and they don't even care. Number three, look at 2:8. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So number three, they're committing idolatry. And again, in the open, they don't even care. Who knows about it? They do it publicly. So the wealthy were taking their borrowers' garments as pledges. That was what they would do, but not returning them by sundown like the scripture commanded them to do earlier in the scripture, in the law. And then they would take the fines that they got from the borrowers, go buy wine and alcohol at the pagan altars, in public view sometimes, get drunk, pass out in front of the altar wearing the borrower's garments and thus defiling them. So, you know, you see the guy that, so they're watching all this happening and they're going, this is not right. It's not just idolatry, it's in your face idolatry. So it wasn't only sinning, it was egregious, loud, in your face kind of a sin. We're cheating people and we don't care and we're putting that fact on display. Now, the fourth thing that they're doing, look at 11 and 12. So they're ripping people off. They're vile sexually and in a lot of ways. They're committing idolatry in the open, don't care about it, and there's no attempt to hide it. Look at number four, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, so this is what God does about this. And you see this pattern throughout all the Old Testament. And some of your young men as Nazirites. Now, what would Nazirites take a vow? What would they not do as part of their vow of holiness? They wouldn't cut their hair. No alcohol. So they were Baptists. No alcohol. Well, I don't know about the hair part. No contact with unclean, dead animals. Yeah. So here's what they were doing. So there's one group, prophets, and another group, Nazirites. I raised up prophets, and I raised up Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? I mean, God's just sitting here saying, you know this is true, right? You can kind of sense his mood here. But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, be quiet, do not prophesy, the translation says. So they're corrupting people. Nazirites vow not to drink wine. And they're telling the prophets to be quiet. They're plugging their ears. So if you have a kid who's disobeying and you correct them verbally and they listen to you and they're apologetic and they're actively listening. You typically, do you not? You typically are cooperative. You're not going to take the discipline further, typically, right? Because you don't need to, because you have their ear. What if you're doing that and they're looking at you and they're going, la, 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 and they're looking at you doing that? What do you have to do if you're going to get their attention? You have to, you have to discipline them more harshly in some way to get their attention. And so Israel's doing that. That's what God's saying. Listen, I gave you Nazirites and you got them drunk. And I gave you prophets and you said, shut up, we don't want to listen to you. Stop prophesying. So this is what I'm giving you to try to warn you, and you're not willing to listen. So what else do I have left? I love you. I can't let you stay in this sin forever. So I'm going to bring discipline. So, I mean, what else would you expect? So, you know, we read the Old Testament and we read the New and we think, oh, God took Prozac in the New Testament or something, and he took a chill pill, and then he was mad and in a bad mood in the Old Testament. No, that's not true at all. He's the same God all the way through, and you read these things and you go, if I was in the driver's seat, I would have pushed the reset button way before he disciplined them. You know, and he, except for the flood, it's saving Noah and his family, he didn't even hit the reset button again, really. So, you know, we would be doing this with that button, because we don't have his level of patience. We don't have his understanding of the timing of why he needs to do a certain thing a certain way. And so, no, I mean, God's incredibly patient until he's not, until it's like, okay, I've had enough. So they're ripping people off. They're vile. They're committing idolatry. It's open. It's egregious. It's loud. It's in your face. They're not listening to God's response at all. And it's not that the fourth sin here is the worst, but it's that it's the last straw. It's okay, you did these three things, I've warned you, you plugged your ears, and so that's it. There's no other options here. I'm all out of options. And I hate to say it that way about God, but you know, in his interaction with us, he's going, okay, there's no more options. Got to go to what I'm going to do next. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So he's reminding them of saving them from Egypt, from slavery, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 3, this is so true. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? So you can't walk with me if you're not in agreement with what I'm telling you to do. So God's saying, you're the only people I have known of all the nations. Well, what does he mean by that? Why did God only know them? Because that's who he chose to start his relationship with. I'm going to begin my relationship with you, reveal to you who I am more and more and more as the years go on, and I want you to reveal that to other people, but I'm choosing you. You're my chosen instrument for this. And he gave them the law. He gave them so many blessings. He gave them the law so that they would know what he wants. He gave them the sacrifices so that when they broke the law, they could be forgiven. I mean, think about this. Number three, he gave them the temple to remind the tabernacle and later the temple to remind them of his presence with them. I mean, he's going out of his way to do this. And then fourth, he gave them a city so they could be protected from their enemies. Remember earlier we talked about walls or borders or boundaries for protection. And remember, you had to become a Jew to have a covenant relationship with God under this first covenant that he made. You had to come in through that first covenant. That was the way. This is why the Jews in the New Testament had such a hard time with the new covenant in Christ's blood, that you could come directly to Christ and you didn't have to come through Judaism. We rip them and we're hard on them, but really, if you grew up as a Jew during and after the gospel period, you would have struggled too. Because you grew up with all these traditions, this is the only way. If you come to God, it's through Judaism. And now all of a sudden, Paul and these other people are preaching, you can come directly to Christ. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do, you know, these things of Judaism. And so you would have a problem with that. So they struggled. This is where we see, by the way, in Amos, God's holiness, his justice. He's coming in and saying, this, you know, enough's enough. We need to balance his justice with his grace, which we'll see later in this book, but we can't forget that he's holy. He is not your homeboy. So if anybody showed up with a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy, you can turn it inside out or cover it. Really, he's not. Yes, he wants to be your friend, but first and foremost, he's just. He must be that. He must judge sin. He can't tolerate it forever. He can delay judgment, but he has to bring it. Unless there's repentance, he has to bring judgment for all sin. And the purpose of God's grace is so that you can be free to serve him fully. It's not so that you can do whatever you want and then come and sing songs and listen to a sermon on a Sunday and think that that's okay. Don't think your quiet time and your worship will excuse your disobedience. It took Jesus' shed blood to pay for that, and we can't treat that like it was cheap. Now, his blood is free to us, but it was incredibly expensive to him. He shed his own blood. He gave his own life. He put his son on a cross and killed him. And so that's his holiness. And so even in Amos, there are these two bookends. Yes, he loves me. Yes, he calls me his friend if I have a relationship with him in Christ. Yes, he offers me his blood. Yes. But he's also holy, and he's above me, and he's not just my buddy. He becomes my friend, but he's not just my buddy and my co-equal. He's above me. He's greater than me. And so there's these two bookends. And I think a lot of times in Scripture, we see this today too play out. If I don't hold on to both, if I don't have both propping me up, I fall over. If I only hold on to this one, I'm not going to think he wants to talk to me. I'm not going to sense his love for me. All those. But if I only hold on to this one, and so many churches go this direction and lose sight of this, they let go of this, sometimes intentionally. That's scary. And they only talk about this one. They only talk about his love and his forgiveness. And that's amazing, and we have to talk about that. But that's not the only bookend. And the trouble, the danger when we let go of this one and we only follow this is we quickly gain this attitude of, well, yeah, I know what God says, but I don't really want to do that. And so I'm going to do this instead. And he'll forgive me because he loves me. Well, that's incredibly dangerous. And so we have to have these two bookends, and they prop us up and they stop us from falling over. He's God and I'm not, but he loves me. And he put his son on the cross for me. So there's both. Look at 3:13 through 14. Israel does something none of their neighbors do, by the way. 3:13 and 14 of Amos. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. So you had Jerusalem in the south, you had Bethel in the north. And Bethel was this false center of worship that they'd set up. I will also visit destructions on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Israel exchanges their God for other gods. Even their neighbors didn't do that. They stuck with whoever they had. Why would Israel do that? Why would Israel exchange the one true God for other gods? Because they didn't want his rules. Because when you're following the one true God, what you have to realize is you're made in his image. You don't get to make the rules. You follow what he says. With all these other gods, and many times they were backed by demonic activity and demonic inspiration, but whether it was or not, when you follow all these other gods, they let you do what you want. When you would come into Corinth, in the New Testament time period and leading up to that, you would there was a pagan temple there. If I'm remembering right, I think it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think. I don't remember if it was Athena. Anyway, they had a temple there up on a high mountain. And the sailors would come into port, get off. They didn't care about the religion, but this pagan religion allowed them to have this house of prostitution. So they'd go in, they'd sleep with prostitutes, they'd get drunk, they'd party, they'd do whatever they wanted to do. Then when they needed to depart again, they'd get back on their ship and they'd sail away. Why? Because that God, so-called, let them do what they wanted to do. And it was vile. I mean, they would, by the time a girl reached about 15 or 16, she was considered used up and they would just chunk her. So, I mean, this is what was going on in these temples. So this was, it's cool to visit them, but you can't go, oh, this is neat. I mean, the stuff that went on there was demonic, dark, and sick. And so their God didn't say, this is who I am, you follow me and my character. Their God, so-called, let them do whatever the heck they wanted to do. So this is why Israel, so even their neighbors didn't do that. Why? Because their gods let them get away with stuff. But the God of Israel, the true God, would say, no, I am this way, you're supposed to be this way, period. And they didn't like that. We don't like that. And so they would leave him for other gods. And all he doesn't bring it up much here, but all through the Old Testament, God says, look around you and see if you see this anywhere else. The answer was no. Of any nation that would walk away from the gods they have. But that's what you're doing. Why in the world would you do that? That's why. Look at 4:1. Ladies, if you're packing, leave it in your purse. I did not write this, and I would not dare call you a cow. But I want you to listen to what God tells Amos, speaks through Amos. So just keep in mind, he's talking to women who are incredibly boisterous and disobedient. So just keep that in mind. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this, I can't even say this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Bashan was an area that is east. So you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, northern part, right? More prosperous, more green, more pretty. When we think of Israel, we typically think of desert, but the north doesn't look like that at all. So you're around Galilee, beautiful, green, beautiful. So if you go east a little bit, you hit this valley with mountainsides, and it was incredibly fertile. It was green. So the cows of Bashan were basically spoiled. They ate better than all the other cows. They ate, they were spoiled, they had all the grass they wanted. It was green. There was no grasses greener on the other side of the fence. Theirs was the greenest. So you don't understand that, but I needed to say that because that helps you understand the context of why he's calling them a cow of Bashan. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. So you have everything you need, but you don't care about them. Who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. So the wives in the northern kingdom in that day wanted their husbands not to bring God home, but to bring prosperity home at any price, even if you had to cheat people for it. And they just wanted the stuff and not the giver of the stuff. And God's not okay with this, and so he rebukes them, and he uses an interesting noun to rebuke them and what he calls them. Ladies, you need to care more about whether or not your husband deepens you in Christ than you care about how old the car is that he gets you, whether he can afford to remodel the kitchen yet, or what brand of clothing that you have to wear within the budget. You should care more about whether or not he deepens you in Christ. Men, you better make sure that you're encouraging her and allowing her to grow in her walk with Jesus so that she gains an appetite for that more than she has an appetite for the stuff. And guys, we have to be there first if we're going to lead in that way, have that same heartbeat. There's nothing wrong with having the stuff as long as the stuff doesn't have you, as long as your emotions aren't connected to it. If you're not okay without it, and I'm not talking about your four walls, food and clothing and things like that, I'm talking about the extra stuff. If you're not okay without it, it's probably become too important to you. So I think there's a great application just right there from 4:1 for the ladies, and then the guys go, yeah, you know, get her. But then you say, no, there's application there for the guys too. Absolutely. That coin flips both ways. Look at 5:18 through 20. 5:18 through 20. Nothing wrong with status and stuff. But if my status and stuff is more important to me than my God and whether my home is focused on him, that's a problem. Look at 5:18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. So sometimes we talk about the day of the Lord in Christ's return and God's judgment on evil and things like that that have happened throughout all of history and ultimately will happen in an ultimate fulfillment in the future as well. So we look at those things, and a lot of times we go, same attitude as I said in the beginning. Yeah, get them. You know, that's good. Okay, well, look what he says. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So God's return to those who aren't following him, and here that's Israel, will not be good. It'll be bad. So you better make sure that God's return will be good for you. And if you aren't, or if you have no clue what in the world I'm talking about, you need to settle that tonight. God's return is fantastic for those people who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have, only because of that, they have a relationship with him. Not because they were brought up in church, not because their parents sprinkled them, not because their parents prayed over them, not because of anything anybody else did or anything they participated in, but because they asked Christ to save them from their sin. So if you've never done that, the return and the judgment, you're on the receiving side of that. So why would you want to be on that side? Look at 5:21 through 24. Very interesting lesson for us here and for Israel back then. Look at 5:21 through 24. So God, speaking through Amos, is delivering this sermon. There's a sermon in chapter 3, sermon in chapter 4, and a sermon in chapter 5. He says, I hate, I despise. Why would you need to say both? I hate, I despise your feast days. Really not good. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Wait a second, God. I think you told us to do those things. They're supposed to be good. No, I hate them. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. Well, God, you told us to do that. Yes, but I hate them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Don't sing to me. Wait a second, God. I thought that, no. I hate it. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Here's what I really want. And verse 24, here's what I really want. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. You remember what they were doing? They were cheating people. So he says, I want that. Don't disobey and treat people like garbage and then come to me and go through these motions and expect them to fix your disobedience. They don't. So externals, 5:21 through 24, very clearly show us that externals do not overcome sin. I can't just go through the, oh, you know, I feel like I went to church more often last year than I didn't. Oh, no, I can't pick last year. 2019. It's okay, so I went to church more often in 2019 than I didn't. And so, you know, I did some bad things, but I think it's probably fine because, you know, the good outweighs the bad. I attended church and I sang and I think I meant it most of the time. And those things do nothing if you're trying to use those to overcome the sin. It doesn't work. Externals don't, you know, it's like I'm struggling with this or this. Oh, well, you just need to go read your Bible more. No. Yes, reading your Bible is a great thing and it points you to Christ and you have opportunity to change. But no, not in and of itself. What's the sin here, by the way? Injustice. God cares about equity, would be the word equity or justice. God very much cares about that. The church, by the way, a lot of people have hijacked this passage and done things with it that God doesn't want to do with it. The church is God's chosen instrument for justice, not a social movement outside the church. Now, let me finish. That doesn't mean that a social movement outside the church doesn't do any good. I'm not saying that. Sometimes they do. And it doesn't mean that a social movement outside the church didn't start off good. Many times they do. And it doesn't mean that a social movement outside the church doesn't have within it some threads of truth. A lot of them do. So I'm not saying, okay, you know, they're all 100% evil. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, the gates of hell will prevail against every single human institution except the church. So that's what I mean to point out here. If we want to do social justice, it's best done. God's choice is through the local church. Are we perfect? No way. But it's God's chosen instrument of grace in the community is the local church. It's not a separate secular social justice movement. It's just not. And so when we accomplish these things that we need to accomplish in our society, and we do, it's accomplished through the church, through the love of the church, through the church reaching out, through people connecting with the local church. That's it. That's the storehouse. It's the measure of grace. Same thing with revival. So a lot of people, a revival will come in. If they're preaching the gospel, like Paul says in Galatians, I rejoice at that fact, okay? But let's say a revival comes through town or it's scheduled for next year. And what do? They do marketing for it. They're on social media. And if the gospel's preached at that revival, that's fantastic. I'm not saying don't go to one. Here's what I'm saying don't do. A lot of people do this. They'll get excited and hyped up. Oh, there's this revival and this so-and-so speaker's coming and they're going to have this and they're going to have that. It's going to be this great, big, huge event. Hey, you need to go to it. That's fine. But if you're doing that to the detriment of the local church, it's not. Because there's no God's chosen instrument, again, for evangelism, for all these things, for discipleship, for reaching people, God's chosen social movement, God's chosen and designed revival instrument is through the local church. And so these movements can come aside sometimes and help strengthen and then equip people and connect them to the local church and then go do that somewhere else. Sure, like a Billy Graham or something like that. That's great. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying a lot of the people that do get caught up in those and super excited and they're selling you on it, they don't even go to a local church. They're not involved. They're not serving. They're not growing. They're not, but oh my gosh, we have to go to this big event. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying the big events are bad. I'm saying the local church, it all connects back to that. That's God's chosen deal. And so that's when you talk about this justice and this equity and this righteousness in a culture, that's how he does it. He doesn't pick some other, why? Because he says the only institution in the world that gates of hell cannot win against is what? The church. It's not anything else. It's not a football team. It's not a baseball team. It's not an NFL Super Bowl thing. It's not your company. There's nothing else. So there you go. For that, that was extra, but for those of you who tithe, that was free. Okay. Last thing. We don't have to leave the Bible to know that many people need help. God already has so much to say about it, so you should go to the source to know how to do it. If another group does this, and there are many who do a good job of it, by the way, outside the church, it's only to the degree that they follow biblical principles that they will do this well. So that's what I'm saying. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. We'll hop there, and we'll work our way to the application. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. I think we have to be very careful, particularly in our nation, with what they're saying here. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. So just because it's there, you're fine. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, of the people of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go captive as the first of the captives. So the wealthier people, those of you who are wealthy and at ease, you'll be the first ones dragged out. Therefore, they will now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets will be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. So it's not simply wealth, it's the selfishness that twists it and misuses it. So do not take prosperity as a sign of blessing. It can be, but it isn't always. In this case, they're actually two separate things. They have the prosperity, but God goes, but you're not doing well, you're not listening to me. Israel was prosperous here, yet they were ignoring God. So wealth, again, to go back to the money thing, wealth can be an immense blessing. But if you're using it as your, and the prosperity gospel churches do this, if you're using it as your measuring stick, you're using the wrong measuring stick. So does God want you to be wealthy? Maybe. I don't know. Ask him. Maybe not. I don't know. But that's between you and him. But But that's not the measuring stick of holiness. It's not like, okay, if I'm struggling in this area of my life, it must be because I don't have enough faith. Or, you know, God's just not happy with me right now. Those things don't, those are not the same thing. This one doesn't equal the other. And if you think, oh man, I'm at ease, I don't struggle with bills, I've got money in the bank, I'm paying cash for my kids' college and for a new car, easy breezy, no big deal, God must be pleased with me. Well, maybe not. You want to make sure that you're good between you and him. The wealth it can be a separate deal. So what he's saying is, just because there's wealth and prosperity doesn't necessarily mean that God's pleased with what you're doing or what you're doing with it. And so I think that's a gut check reminder to make sure that I'm using the right measuring stick. And that's obedience to God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Look at Amos's conviction and confidence in his ministry. Look at this real quick. Chapter 7, verse 7 through, well, we'll start at verse 7. Amos 7, verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. It's a, well, it's used for a lot of things architecturally, but it's separating in this case. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac will be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Wow. So Amos has to preach this message to the people in the northern kingdom, in the area of Bethel, where they have this pagan worship, right? So what does this guy come along and accuse him of? What did he just say? God's going to judge you. So this guy comes along and judges and accuses him of treason. He says, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, hey, says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel will surely be led away captive from their own land. So you see what he did? So Amos stood up with courage and conviction of God's calling on his life, even against an accusation of treason from another priest. Think of the courage and the boldness that, and knowing that what you're doing comes from God. Think of that, that he must have had. He had to have had it. Then Amaziah said to Amos, remember, I didn't tell you this. Amos is from Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem. So he's from the south. He's not from the north. So he goes to the north. The only thing that probably would have sent him to the north, he raised a particular kind of herd that produced a high, high quality wool. So it was very sought after, very high price. And so the only thing he might have gone to the north for would be to go to sell wool and to trade with that. And so he doesn't even live up there. So he's going up there and telling them about their judgment. You see? So it's, they're going, hey, who's this guy? Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. In other words, go back home. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence. So he's, you know, what's a polite term for me to use there? He's kissing up to the king. You let God and what he tells you drive your life. You don't let culture drive your life. You don't let opposition to what God's doing drive your life. Culture will drive you the wrong way. Now, look what he says. Look at Amos's answer. Verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. He's humble in his response. He doesn't rip him. Not yet. I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. So he's an ag guy. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. This is where it gets bad. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in other words, to you, Amaziah, your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be divided by survey line. So, even in the middle of opposition, Amos stands up, and he knows his calling. He doesn't question it. Why? because he has confidence in what God called him to do. He knows it comes from God. So you have to let that drive your life. You cannot let what culture thinks or what culture says drive your life or stop you for 1 second from following Christ's calling. And it doesn't matter how bad the pressure gets. The pressure could be a little bit of social media people complaining. The pressure could be another priest accusing you of treason, somebody accusing you of treason or something. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how little or big the pressure is. You stand up to it, not from your own strength, you don't have it, but because you have confidence that God called you to do this thing. So he's going to do it, and he's going to use you to do it. Now, I wouldn't tell them that their wife would become a harlot like Amos does, not unless the Lord clearly directs you to. But the first part, I think we can learn from that. Now, the application section, very end of your notes, what's the solution? Look at 5, go back to 5:14. What is the fix? What's Israel's solution? It is part of our solution. It's human nature really doesn't change. Seek good and not evil, 5:14, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. You love the person, but you hate the evil. Love good, establish justice. What's the problem that we said? Let justice run down like water, righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what God really wants more than their sacrifice and their singing. Establish justice in the gate. So Israel's solution is our solution, to establish justice at the gate. Now, what's the gate? Does anybody know what would happen at the gate of a city? What? Transaction and the court. Have y'all been studying something? Y'all know. Or did your study Bible say that? It was the entrance where people traveled through. So a lot of commerce and travel. It was where business is transacted. And it was where the judges sat, where the court was held, which obviously these guys weren't doing their job either. So you take whatever sphere of influence that God puts you in or has put you in or will put you in. And I don't care if it's over an entire company or if it's over a home with just you or if it's over a home with a couple of kids, and you point those inside that area of influence God has given you to Jesus and his character showing up in your life. It doesn't mean that they'll always end up following that where you're pointing them, but it does mean that you still have to point. And if God calls you to civil service, by the way, you do it. I mean, a lot of us complain about Congress and state legislatures and judges and this and that. Christians are being called. Christians, if they're called, they need to go and do this. And they are. If you talk to some people about Washington, D.C., they'll say, well, you know, it's over. The sky is falling. Chicken Little, the sky is falling. If y'all never watched that Disney cartoon, the old one, not the new junk, the old Disney cartoon from like the 40s or something, you need to go back and watch it. I think it's on YouTube. Chicken Little, sky is falling. And that's what they say. All hope is lost. We're dead, the sky is falling, and there's some bad things happening, don't get me wrong. But God has a lot of his people there. If you talk to the guy that's over Tony Perkins, go search Tony Perkins. You can't Google anymore, right? That's not. Tony Perkins, American Family Action, AFA Tony Perkins. And listen to some of the stuff he's saying, and he has his own podcast. He talks with, because he's in lobbyists and stuff like this, so he interacts with D.C. people all the time. I mean, he talks to countless Christians who talk to him and they say, God called me to D.C. to do this administrative job or to serve in Congress or to whatever. So he hasn't pulled all his people out of there yet. They're there. They don't get talked about. Why? I don't know. Probably because that news doesn't sell or doesn't click. Bait and doesn't generate revenue, so nobody wants to talk about that. But people who care and who care about the truth and the balance of the truth and want to encourage and not just depress you, because if you watch Fox News all day, you will be depressed. Guys like that with AFA says, listen, God has his people there. So if God calls you to civil service, go do it. Whatever he calls you to, do it. And he's going to be the one that supports you and backs you. So don't worry about whatever pressure that you face. Look at what God will do with Israel. Go to 5:4, and we'll go all the way to the end with this. Look at what God will end up doing with Israel. Look at 5:4. Thus says the Lord God of the house of Israel, to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. So there's this. Would he say that if he didn't mean it? Would he just offer this and like hold the treat? You know, would you do that to your kid? You just hold candy in front of them and go, if you eat dinner, you'll get this. But then you pull it away. You go, psych. No. God's not that way. You do it. You're twisted. Oh, okay. So yeah, no, but God doesn't dangle this offer in front of us and go, you know, I wasn't really genuine when I was making that. I was just kidding. So he says, seek the Lord and live. There's offers of repentance in some of these sermons in Amos. Repent. That's not an illegitimate offer. Look, go to the end. Look at 9, 8 through 15. 9, 8 through 15, very last chapter of Amos. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, Israel, says the Lord. For surely I will command and sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, who say the calamity will not overcome nor confront us. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So not just the people, the Jews that follow me, Gentiles too, who follow me. Says the Lord who does this thing, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, you're going to be blessed so much you won't even believe it. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, grape juice, and all the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They will build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They will also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer will they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I don't understand how there are times when we ignore what he tells us to do, and he still does things like this. I don't understand that. Israel pulls all these stunts mentioned in this book, and this is the other bookend. And God still tells them by the end of his letter through Amos, I still love you. I haven't given up on you. Lord, thank you so much for putting this book in your word. I thank you for its richness and its clarity to point to issues that Israel was struggling with. And a lot of them are some very similar things because human behavior really doesn't change that much over time. A lot of some of the things that we struggle with. So, Lord, thank you for these reminders. Thank you for the fact that you didn't create us and then say, figure this out. You gave us this amazing instruction manual that both corrects us where we need to be corrected because you love us and encourages us when we need to be encouraged. And this book is one of the more harsh books in the Old Testament. It's very, very harsh, and it's just judgment. Of the minor prophets, it's a lot of judgment passages and not much hope laced throughout it until the very end. And you still end with that. That's amazing. Lord, thank you for who you are. I pray that we would take these lessons from this book and this application and these lessons we learned from what you said to Israel way back then. And I pray that we would learn from them. I pray that we would pull them into our lives and into our homes and use them. And I pray that we would never, ever, ever back down from following you in our culture. Because, not because of ourselves, but because of the strength we draw from you, no matter what it looks like. We would obey you, we would make disciples, we would influence people toward your love for them, toward the gospel, and toward your design. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.